Good morning. It's nice to be back with all of you after several weeks. I bring you greetings from the Purcells, their ministry in Russia that I've been a part of now. It's been a long time since they've been up here. It'd be good to have Blake up here again sometime. Also bring you greetings from Pastor Yuri and Jenya, who were here about a year ago in early October. Had a chance to visit their small church near Moscow and preach for them. And I also want to bring you greetings from a church in North London, Emmanuel Evangelical Church. They're basically a CREC church, even though they're not part of our denomination. There's various reasons why they haven't made that move yet. But anyway, I visit with their pastor when we go to London, and it was wonderful to be able to visit their church finally. Even though they have about 60 people, they're actually one of the few churches in London that's growing. You know, secularism is overrun there even much more than here. I'd like to read two passages this morning. First from Matthew 15, and then from Romans chapter 3. Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father and his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And then from Romans chapter 3. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." That is God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon this portion of your word, as we reflect upon the great heritage of the Protestant Reformation today, we pray that you would help me to speak what is faithful to your word, that we would trust you and you alone, as we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to us in his word by your Spirit. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, as I was flying home from London the other day, I got a copy of the Times of London, and there was a 16-page pullout with these guys on it. And if you don't recognize them, that's Marx, Engels, Lenin, and Stalin, of course. This is the 100th anniversary of the October Revolution that kicked out the Tsar and brought in the Bolsheviks and the Soviet power. And as you read through this retrospective on it, it's not being celebrated much in Russia, because as you know, those of you who grew up in the era of the Soviet Union, it was not a joyful thing. It was a time of distress, destruction, and death. Millions and millions killed, not just within Russia and Russian-speaking countries, but of course as that spread into China, as it spread into Southeast Asia, and to other parts of the world. Well, today we have a much more joyful anniversary to celebrate, a significant decision that was made not 100 years ago, but 500 years ago. On October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk was concerned about abuses in the church that were causing the gospel to become eclipsed. And he decided to nail a document to the door of his town church. That was sort of the Facebook of the day. You would go to the town church, you would nail something there, everybody would see it, and then you could talk about it and discuss it. And it was a treatise which addressed these abuses that were obscuring the gospel of Christ. Now, little did this short, rotund monk know that his decision to post this document would literally go viral, right? And would lead to a change in the face of the Christian church and indeed Western civilization. Now, the name of the document was the 95 Theses, 95 Statements. The monk's name, as you know, was Martin Luther. And the movement that he started came to be known as the Protestant Reformation. And October 31st was the date that he posted it. And so most Protestant churches, the Sunday before October 31st, like today, celebrate this as Reformation Sunday. And so as we do that this morning, I want us to look at some of these bedrock principles as to why we still call ourselves Protestant. As much as I love the Apostles' Creed or the creed we just sang, the Nicene Creed, which expresses truths that we share in common with Roman Catholics and with the Eastern Orthodox, we are still Protestants. We are still seeking to reform the church according to God's word. And so it is good to remind ourselves of what we are protesting about. Now, the first area of Protestant doctrine that I want to cover this morning is the idea of the authority of Scripture in the life of believers and the church. You see, the Reformers looked at the sad state of the church at the beginning of the 16th century, and they concluded that the primary problem was that the Word of God, the voice of God speaking in the Scriptures, had been muted by the teachings of men. The teachings of the church, which were not according to God's word, but have somehow gotten off track. It was not that all traditions are bad. Traditions are good. We meet in this church every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, right? That's a tradition. Okay, you show up here at 11, you're going to miss it, right? It's not that human teachers are bad. Every week we have somebody stand up here and read God's word to us and speak God's word to us. Okay, it's not that those things are bad, but these traditions had effectively become equal, these writings of men had become equal with the voice, with the Word of God, and so they had effectively become over the Word of God. Now, as an example of this that we can find in Scripture and in the life of Jesus, we look at this story here in Matthew chapter 15. Now, just to help you understand here, the Pharisees had taken a law that God had given only to the priests as they were serving in the temple, the need to ceremonially wash their hands before they went into this holy place to offer their sacrifices, and said, well, you know, if it's good enough for the Pharisees, why can't all of us do it? You know, if this is a way that shows that we are clean before God, that we are righteous, why don't all of us do this? And so they developed this tradition. This tradition that became known as the traditions of the elders, the older ones. You see, this is not about hygiene, all right? We are constantly telling our children before dinner, wash your hands, okay?
And I'm not telling you children not to wash your hands before you go to dinner. Okay, this is not about hygiene. This is rather about a ritual cleansing that somehow you thought made you more acceptable to God, made you more godly, made you more righteous. Now, the problem was not simply that God had not ordained it for all of his people. He had only ordered it for his priests. But here's the bigger problem now, is that the Pharisees were now using this tradition, which had no biblical warrant, to now criticize Jesus' disciples and, by implication, to criticize Jesus himself. You know, Jesus must not be a very righteous person if he doesn't follow these traditions. He must not be very godly. We maybe don't need to listen to him. Now, Jesus does not directly respond to their charge, but instead he kind of turns the tables on them. They say he's not following the traditions of the elders. He comes back and says, guess what? You're not following the law of God. You're not following the very voice of God speaking in the Ten Commandments. You see, in their obsession with the traditions of the elders that they thought would sort of help them, they were called sort of like fences of the law that would sort of help them better observe the law, they're actually using these things to do away with the law, to excuse them from obeying the law. By adding the words of men to the word of God, again, the voice of God was no longer being clearly heard. God had said in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. And what Jesus seems to be saying is that the clear implication of that is not just that when you're a child in your parents' home that you obey them, okay, that you show respect to them, but even when they are older, and just as they cared for you, changed your diaper, fed you, provided a warm bed for you, now when they are no longer able to do those things for themselves, you know, you're not just to kind of shuffle them off to the state ward to take care of, but you yourself have an obligation to continue to honor them by caring for them. But no, these godly, these so-called righteous Pharisees who thought that they were so religious, they had this saying, Korban, it's dedicated to God. So therefore, I don't have to give it to you. You know, it's the danger of being so focused upon God, supposedly, that you can neglect your neighbor, particularly the neighbor that you've spent your entire life with. You know, if one neglects his own family, Paul says in Timothy, he is worse than an unbeliever. And what Jesus says is you're observing your religion in vain, teaching as doctrines, teaching as commandments, the commandments of men. You're drawing near with your lips. You look awfully righteous. You look awfully godly. But in fact, your heart is far from God, quoting the prophet Isaiah. You know, I had a chance to observe something like this when I was in Russia just a few weeks ago, visiting some very famous churches in St. Petersburg, where people were literally drawing near and kissing icons, kissing dead images that they think represented either a saint or Christ himself, and kissing, literally drawing near with their lips. Now, I don't know what the rest of their life was like. I didn't have any friendship or relationship with these people, but I did have to wonder, you know, is that really drawing them close to God, particularly what God says in the Second Commandment and elsewhere? True religion, according to Jesus, is not just observing rituals. It's not just about coming and participating in a service like this morning, but it's about how do you treat others. You know, James says true religion is caring for widows and orphans in their distress, or in this case, caring for parents in their distress, as they are no longer in a place to care for themselves. The point is that we need to be following God's word. We need to be listening to God's word and not allowing any human tradition, any human teaching, no matter how ancient it is, no matter how many church officials sign off on it, to obscure that voice of the Word of God. Now, this doctrine has important implications for many areas. First of all, think of the area of faith. Okay? Why is it that we do not believe in purgatory, that there's a place that you go after death to suffer, to somehow pay for the temporal consequences of your sin? Well, you know why? Because the Bible doesn't teach it. Can't find it in here. You can find it in some extra biblical books known as the Apocrypha, but you can't find it here in God's Word. It's why we don't pray to saints. We don't pray to the dead. Why? Because Jesus says you come to the Father in my name. You don't come in the name of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. You don't come in the name of Saint Christopher. Okay? You come in my name. You come in Jesus' name. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are not several mediators. There's one mediator. This doctrine has important implications not only for what we believe, but for how we live. The authority of God's Word means that we're not allowed to commend what God condemns. We're not allowed to condemn what God commends. I don't know if you noticed this morning, but when you walked into church this morning, there was not an elder there with a ruler measuring how long your skirt was or how long your dress is. Okay? Or even telling you, hey, you know, you better get out of those pants and put a skirt on. Okay? Now, is that the Bible says that women are to dress modestly, so it's not an issue that we completely ignore, particularly in our culture that is becoming more and more explicit, more and more less ashamed of things that people should be ashamed of. But so there is a need to sort of think about the issue of attire. But that may look different from culture to culture, even from town to town, or even from church to church. Okay, there are general principles of God's Word, but there's nothing specific. When you sign join this church, you don't sign a pledge that you'll never touch a drop of alcohol. Now, does that mean that alcohol can't be dangerous? Yeah, it sure can. The Bible says very clearly, do not get drunk with wine or any other substance, because that's dissipation, that's destruction, that has consequences, not only for yourself, but for your family, as you're not able to be responsible in taking responsibility for them. But you see, God's Word not only addresses the sinful abuse of alcohol, it also celebrates the proper use of alcohol, right? Psalm 104 says that God makes bread to satisfy man's stomach and wine to gladden his heart. It's a way that we celebrate. It's a way that we experience the profound difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. In the old covenant, you know, the priests, not only did they have to wash their hands, but they also were never allowed to come into God's presence and sit down and drink wine. When they were on the job, they're never sitting. They're always walking. They're sacrificing. They're being careful. They don't touch the wrong thing. And then they step out. And it's only when they step out that they can maybe get a glass of wine when they're on their way home. Okay? But you and I, we are seated with the New Testament priest, the new covenant priest, who gives us bread and wine in the presence of God to enjoy. Now, this doctrine has important implications also for how we worship. Okay, for how we worship. You see, the sufficiency of Scripture is the reason why we do certain things in worship. We pray, we sing, we read God's Word, we listen to God's Word. But guess what? We don't do card tricks. I don't stand up here shuffling a deck of cards and saying, boy, isn't this a wonderful way to worship God? Okay? Now, if I want to do card tricks this afternoon when you're over at my house, great. Okay? Or yo-yo tricks or whatever it is. Okay? But we don't do that here because that's not worship. That's not what God has authorized for us, the way to have this dialogue with Him, this covenantal interaction with Him that we call worship. This is the reason why Protestants say that there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, not seven. Why? Only those were immediately instituted by Christ, right? Christ immediately institutes baptism in the Great Commission. He immediately institutes the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. And not only that, but they are for all of God's people. Not all of God's people get ordained and stand up and lead worship and preach God's Word. Not all of God's people get married. Okay, some remain single for whatever variety of reasons. Not all of them. We don't believe that a bishop has to come and lay hands on you and give you an extra special dose of grace that was not already pledged to you in your baptism.
okay, with what's called confirmation, right? Now, it's that we need, I mean, again, were there many godly people who wrote about things and who argued that these were sacraments? Sure, of course, and there's things maybe that we can learn from them on other areas. But we need to listen to God's Word and what it says about these areas. Now, before we move on from this, it's important to remember the principle that all good things, whether it's food or drink or sex or relationships, all good things are subject to abuse. And the same is true for this good principle of what we call sola scriptura. Now, what do I mean? Well, some people have taken the notion that God speaks directly to them in Scripture and said, well, you know, I'm just gonna read my Bible. I don't need any of you people in my life. I don't need to be involved with the public reading and preaching of God's Word. I just need my Bible. Okay? Now, what people tend to forget is that the Scriptures themselves were not written to individuals, right? It doesn't say the letter to the Roman. It says the letter to the Romans. It doesn't say the letter to the Ephesian. It says the letter to the Ephesians. Even the epistles written to individuals, Timothy and Titus, they're not just individual believers hanging out in their prayer closet. Those guys are leaders of churches. In fact, those letters specifically command Timothy and Titus to ordain elders, ministers, and other elders who will give oversight among God's people. So if you're actually reading your Bible, then you have to understand, you know, Jesus didn't just say the gates of hell shall not prevail against an individual believer, right? On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So Scripture itself says that the ascended Christ in Ephesians 4 has given to the body, not just members, but has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the upbuilding of the body, for the equipping of the saints, that the work of the ministry might be done. So if we actually believe that the Scriptures are the voice of God, then we have to be committed to the visible church, because as 1 Timothy 3 says, the visible church, as she upholds the Scriptures, is the ground and pillar of the truth. The second area I want to look at this morning is the one that really gripped Martin Luther's heart, and that is the idea that we receive the grace of God by which we are saved by faith. By faith. When Luther, the Augustinian monk, went on a pilgrimage to Rome a few years before he published the 95 Theses, hoping that it would aid him in his struggle. How do I find a gracious God? How do I find a loving God who will accept me? He saw a city that was filled with religion, with all kinds of icons, and with all kinds of statuary, and with all kinds of men in even, you know, more ostentation robes than you see me wearing this morning. But he also saw a city that was filled with corruption. He saw all kinds of priests and bishops who were supposed to be celibate and single with all kinds of children that they had fathered. You see, for Luther, the religion of ceremonies and moral effort had eclipsed the religion of faith. The focus on rituals, particularly on the ritual of penance, indulgences, and the Mass, had obscured the genuine relationship with God that we have by a simple trust in who He is and what He has done for us. Luther saw that nothing we could ever do could establish our righteousness, our right standing with God, in this way, through religious ritual, through moral obedience, because after all, we're all sinners. That's what we read in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so anything that we do, whether it's light a candle or offer a prayer or even read God's Word, all of it's going to be tainted by our own sin. So that can never be the means by which we establish our right standing with God. It can never cleanse us from our guilt and corruption. Now, for Luther, the greatest of the four Gospels was John's, because it is the one that speaks over and over and over again of faith, of trusting in Christ's person and work, relying on God's promises and not our own efforts. And it says that when we do that, we pass from death to life, right? Over and over and over again. We all know John 3:16, and I thought they would figure out a way to eliminate this, but we even still see posters of it at sports events, right? And of course, it so famously says, and rightly says, God so loved the world that whoever believes in his only begotten Son should not perish but have everlasting life. But of course, we don't even need to look at that. We just look a few verses down in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Or a few chapters later in John 6, when the Jews come to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the work of God? You know, what is it that we're supposed to be doing? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you rest on, that you trust in the one whom he has sent. When Jesus raises Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You know what that means? Jesus is not waiting for you to jump through a bunch of hoops in order to be made right with God, in order to establish a relationship with God. He's commanding you to trust what he has done, died to cleanse you from the guilt of your sin, died to provide us with a right standing with God, and also your corruption from sin. But it was chiefly in Luther's study of the letters of Paul that he discovered the liberating gospel of salvation through faith. Consider Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, is declared right, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Or the amazing passage we read earlier in Romans chapter 3. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us. You know, as Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. We receive a right standing with God, what we call justification, through faith in the Christ who shed his blood as a propitiation. Now, for some of you young people, that's a big Bible word. It's like, what does that mean? Well, here's what a propitiation is. It is a sacrifice that takes away anger. It's a sacrifice that takes away anger. It's a word that goes back to the Ark of the Covenant, and that seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the high priest would shed the blood was called the Kippurit, the mercy seat, because God, when he looked down, he saw the people's sin, you know, the broken Ten Commandments, the Aaron's budded staff, but instead he would see the blood, and so it was called the mercy seat. God would be merciful because of the blood that was shed there. Well, that's the very same word that Paul takes over here and says, Jesus is your mercy seat. Jesus is your means, apart from anything you did, but completely through what he has done, to be reconciled to God, to have the wrath of God taken away through what Christ has done on your behalf. Now, certainly, when we say this, we're not saying that God does not expect obedience from his people. You see, God does not just save us from the consequences of sin. Right? That's what it means to be justified, is to be saved from the consequences of our sin. He also saves us from the conduct of our sin. He doesn't just deal with the guilt of our sin, he deals with the corruption of our sin. He doesn't just provide justification, but as we're united to Christ, we're also given sanctification. We're also given a new life that we live. In fact, we could say from a vast array of biblical testimony that this obedience is absolutely necessary for us to be heirs of eternal life. But what we want to remember is that such obedience is always our grateful response to what God has done, flowing from our trust in Christ. It's never a means by which we put God in our debt as if he has to do something for us because we've jumped through all the hoops, we've performed all the correct rituals, we've attended all the services, etc., etc.
It's never a means of somehow making us worthy of deserving eternal life. No, it is Christ who saves by his incarnation, by his atoning death, by his victorious resurrection, by his ascension to God's right hand. And we receive him by a faith which looks outside of ourselves and casts ourselves completely upon him. There was a Scottish preacher a little over 150 years ago, Robert Murray McShane, and he very rightly said once, "For every look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus." Okay? Yes, there's a time and a place, if we're struggling with a sin, to take a look at ourselves and to ask ourselves, you know, what's going on here? Why do I give way to this temptation? But for every 10 looks you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Keep the proportions in the right. You're only going to find the power to change from that habit, from that besetting sin, by looking to him and not looking within yourself. Now again, just as we saw that there were abuses with the doctrine of sola scriptura, there are abuses here. We must remember that biblical faith is never bare assent to certain facts. After all, James tells us, we've been working through that epistle, that the demons believe that God is one. They have a right doctrine of God, if you will, and yet that faith does not save them. It's a demonic faith, right? That's not going to save them. You see, what the Reformer said was that the faith alone by which we are justified is never a faith which is alone. I suddenly became the Latin teacher at our school, so I'm going to throw a few Latin words at you this morning. Okay? What the Reformers said is that faith was not simply notitia, knowledge about who Jesus is, and not merely assentia, assent to what Jesus has done. Yes, I believe he died for my sins. Faith was finally fiducia, trust. Okay? And if I trust that Jesus is who he says he is, I'm not going to merely receive him as a priest because that's not all that he is. I'm not really going to receive him as a savior because that's not all that he is. He is also a prophet and a king. He is also Lord. And if I receive him in this way as the one who saves me from God's wrath, I'm going to begin to want to obey him. Because he promises that when I receive him, when I trust him, when I rest upon him, he doesn't just die for me, I die with him. He doesn't just deal with the guilt of my sin, but he grants me his Holy Spirit so that I can begin to address the corruption of my sin as well. And then briefly and finally, the last issue I want to talk about this morning is what we call the priesthood of all believers. So we've talked about the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura. We've talked about justification by faith, sola fide. This one doesn't have so much a Latin phrase to it, but anyway, it's the priesthood of all believers. Now, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." In other words, Jesus is our great high priest. He alone is the one who mediates our relationship with God. We're not dependent upon any man, any so-called vicar of Christ like the Pope or the Archbishop or the local priest at the parish. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 9. One of the great burdens of the book of Hebrews is to establish the priesthood of Christ, which is not according to the order of Aaron, but is this new order that was hinted at long ago. It's after the order of Melchizedek, and we read about that in Psalm 110. But what the Bible says is not just that Jesus is our great high priest, but that we, by faith in him, by the power of the Spirit, are united to Christ, so that what he is, we also, in a small fashion, become as well. He is prophet, priest, and king, and in him, or in union with him, we also become prophets, priests, and kings. Now, this is clearly stated for us in 1 Peter 2.
As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are doing here this morning. We no longer come and offer animal sacrifices, and of course, only the Aaronic priest could do that anyway. All of us now assemble in the name of Christ, and we offer spiritual sacrifices as we confess our sins, as we acclaim who God is, as we sing His Word together, as we sing great hymns of the faith, which declare who God is and what we have become in Him. And so we all have a priesthood to exercise. Now again, just like these other doctrines, this has very important implications for your faith and life. First of all, it means that you cannot depend upon your pastor to get you to heaven. Now your pastor has a very important role in your life. You can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's a rather striking passage that you should meditate on. He proclaims the word of God to you. But if he's doing his job faithfully, he's not going to be talking a lot about himself. Okay? This is not the church of Harold Guptill or John Correa. Okay? This is the church of Jesus Christ. You must look to Christ and look to him with a true faith, a genuine trust in his person and work. It does no good to say, well, you know, my church is a really faithful Orthodox church. You know, I know that because they're making fun of it in the news service, right? That's kind of what's happening these days. But you see, it does no good simply to have a church that faithfully reads God's word, that, you know, perhaps subscribes to something like the Westminster Confession, if you yourself are not personally trusting in the Christ that is proclaimed to us in the creed, that we read about in God's word, that speaks to us in the gospel. Now, the priesthood of all believers also means that it is not really the pastors or the elders or the church officers who serve in the church. And I'll just add this morning. It's not just the school staff who serve in the church. Right? Dr. Clowney used to say, whoever is given the gift of the Spirit are given gifts of the Spirit. All of you have a calling, a priestly service. Okay? We have wonderful musicians who perform a priestly service in leading us in our worship. But again, the point of this priesthood is that it's not simply something that we exercise when we are the church gathered, but when we are the church scattered. You know, the opportunity to provide a meal for someone who is in need because they're sick or otherwise indisposed. The opportunity to go, you know, paint somebody's house because it's a little dilapidated and we're going to help them out. Okay? Whatever it is, we have different ways that we serve, and it's not just that it's a good idea or this is what good people do, but again, according to the scriptures, it's a priestly service. It's a sacrifice, if you will, that is a fragrant offering to God. True religion is not just, you know, what we do in public, but it's, you know, caring for widows and orphans in their distress. It's keeping one's tongue restrained and abstaining from corruption. Now, again, as with other things, there have been abuses and misunderstandings. Okay, for instance, some people will use the priesthood of all believers and the fact that we don't have to go to a local priest to receive absolution for our sins to say, well, I don't need any human teacher in my life whatsoever. Okay? That was not what the reformers were about. The reformers, in their efforts at reform, were not about dispensing with the ministry because the Bible places such a high priority on them. In fact, what they were trying to say is we need to have a reformation of the ministry. Every one of the reformers was themselves a minister. One who is set apart to study God's word and to suddenly decide, hey, what I'm reading here, this doesn't match up with what the church is doing. We gotta reform. We gotta proclaim God's word. We gotta summon the bishops and the cardinals to repentance. We've got to call God's people to personal trust in Christ and not simply observing a sacramental system that's not really going to bring them into true relationship with God. And so it was not about dispensing with the ministry. It was about reforming the ministry so that they would not simply be those who would stand up front and mumble a few words, you know, hocus pocus and all that, but that they would actually turn to the people and shepherd the people by speaking the word to them, teaching them the word, showing them what it means to rest in Christ. They also never intended this doctrine to mean that we can abandon the visible church. You know, I'm a priest, and so I don't need anybody else. You know, maybe I'll have my family and have a house church, but I don't really need to be involved with other people that kind of make me uncomfortable, that don't share all the same convictions that I do, that don't look all exactly like me. You know, John Calvin, another great reformer, he was willing at the beginning of Book 4 of the Institutes, which is the book on the church and actually is the longest one because he's dealing with a lot of abuses in the Roman church. He was actually to quote the ancient father Cyprian, who said this: "He cannot have God as father who does not have the church as mother." He cannot have God as father who does not have the church as mother. Why? Because again, the church is where you're going to enjoy the ordinances of God, the means of grace, the reading and preaching of God's word, the celebration of the sacraments, fellowship, participation, mutual accountability to make sure that we're not going off the wrong track. You know, somebody said to me once, every cult, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, et cetera, et cetera, every cult was started by a guy sitting by himself reading his Bible. You'd look at it, that's really true. That's really true. It's people who abandon the church and the communion of saints in the quest of so-called learning the Bible who end up coming up with all these weird things like there's three gods, there's not really one God, that's Mormonism. Jesus wasn't really divine, that's Jehovah's Witnesses, the one started up here, which was Christian Science, right? Mary Baker Eddy, all that kind of stuff. You know, when you read Luther on the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, his main stress was not really, I don't need the priest, I can just go to God without any intercession, without any mediation. Now, that's true, okay? But that was not what he was really writing about when you read the address to the German nobility, which you might want to do that as part of your Reformation celebration sometime over the next month. What he was saying was, I can go to God not just on behalf of myself, but I can go to God on behalf of my brethren. My priestly service is not to isolate myself, but I can pray not only for my success in my calling, please provide for my family, please provide for our well-being and our welfare and help us all to know you and to live with you, but also please bless, you know, the Clarks, and please bless the Pinards, and please bless the Edgars and the McDougals, and, you know, bless them. Help them to know your ways. Help them to walk in your ways. Please provide for them. Please show me how I can help them in walking more faithfully with you. You see, the priesthood was on to serve on behalf of the priesthood, not just the individual priest. Okay? And so that's what we need to understand and avoid this abuse, which says that because I'm a priest, I can neglect the church, I can be apart from God's people. Brothers and sisters, the Protestant Reformation was not perfect. As anything in this world, it was tainted by sin, both on the Protestant side as well as on the Roman side. But it did bring a wonderful renewal to the people of God. It brought a fresh understanding of gospel to people who were perhaps full of religion and ceremonies, but were very much lacking in a genuine relationship and trust with the living God. And so those things which we believe are still faithful to God's word, let us hold fast to them, even as we continue to grow and to learn and to say that the Reformed Church is ever reforming and conforming to God's word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.